1 Samuel chapter 17. Now, we are just preaching through 1 Samuel. We are not trying to teach it verse by verse or expositorily. We're just looking through it, finding some things that are practical and helpful, and trying to encourage ourselves in these last days. As the millennium approaches, Christians are getting antsy about going home. We need to stay in the fight, keep on keeping on till Jesus comes. The Bible said in the Gospel of Matthew, "Occupy till I come." I'm afraid all too many folks are deserting the ship these days. There's a parable over there, a story over there that says, a young man said, if a man say, "My Lord delayeth his coming," then he shall begin to drink and to eat and to be merry and do all those things, say, because he thinks God's not coming back. And we're pretty much in that position. We're almost 2,000 years down the road from the birth of Jesus Christ, and the world's saying, where's the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were. Nobody believes that he's coming. I've been hearing that all my life. Grandma said that. Grandpa said that. Well, he's coming. He's coming. And you and I need to make up our mind, purpose in our heart, that we're going to keep on serving him till he comes. And if he doesn't come soon, we'll just keep on serving him till we die. But serve the Lord, we will. 1 Samuel chapter 17, and this chapter just lends itself to so many contemporary religious political issues that I'm going to take time and go through some of the verses and just point some of those things out. And the reason I'm going to do that is you live in a day and age when the great cry of all liberals, and in recent years it seems to be the enjoining cry of the conservative, separation of church and state. And they're saying religion and politics are never supposed to mix. They're never supposed to get together. The church shouldn't tell the government what to do. Of course, the government thinks they ought to tell the church what to do. And most Christians these days don't believe that there's much to do between religion and government. And how we got in that position, I cannot figure out, because it seems to me, and this is just a surmising on my part, that the most rudimentary thinker would observe that whatever positions or convictions an individual holds, for whatever reason, will automatically influence the way he lives his life, which includes the way he votes. Now, a liberal thinks that it's perfectly all right for him to vote his conscience because he's emancipated and liberated and all those kind of things. On the other hand, a Christian probably shouldn't vote, or at least he ought to have his vote influenced by a more free thinker, because it's obvious that we are prejudiced and biased because of what we believe out of this book. Well, now, if it's fair to him to vote his conscience because of what he was taught in college, then it is fair for me to vote my conscience because of what I was taught out of that book. Amen. Amen. Now, the reason they don't like that is because they know when you vote out of what you've been taught out of this book, you're not going to vote the way they do. Amen. And so they want a separation of church and state. But you can't find separation of church and state. You can't get religion and politics separate in the Bible. The religious leaders in the Bible are also the political leaders. In Ezra and Nehemiah, those men are judges or rulers over Israel, and they are also priests or rabbis for God. And the judges ruled under the direct will of God, yet they rule the nation. David is a man after God's own heart, yet he is the king. See? So you can't separate politics and religion. And if you try, you've got to be a hypocrite on one side or the other. I could not possibly go down and vote for Bill Clinton and have a clear conscience. That guy epitomizes everything that we're in opposition to. I couldn't go down and vote for pro-abortion crowd. I couldn't do that.
Amen. I couldn't go down and vote for liquor. Conversely, I could not stay home and not vote on the issue.
Amen.
Not to vote is to cast a vote for the opposition. See, I am morally bound, conscience bound, duty bound to vote in opposition to those things. Why? Because I am a Christian.
Amen.
See, and so, the chapter tonight, I want to take some time and draw some parallels between God's people and the world's people, and show you how the antagonism goes and why we have such a hard time. Look at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 17. We didn't pray yet, did we? All right, Brother Mark, I was fixing to have you do that because you just got back from China. Then I got sidetracked. But you go right ahead and pray. Chapter 17, verse 1 and 2. Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle, and were gathered together at Succoth, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Succoth, however you pronounce it, and Ascob, and Ephes Damion, and Saul, and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah, and set the battle in array against the Philistines. Now, in verse 1 and 2, here's what's happened. Philistines are on a hill over here. Down here is a valley, and over here is another hill, and on top of this hill is Israel. And there's a great gulf between the two. There is a real, genuine division. The two armies are on opposite sides of a valley. These fellows over here are heathen. They're pagan. They're godless. They worship idols. They sacrifice to demons. They gratify the flesh. Their religion is self-gratification is the primary basis of their religion. It's a physical kind of a thing. On this side are God's people who love Almighty God and righteousness and holiness, and who want to live moral, clean lives in honor to God. They're not just separated by a valley. They are separated by ideology. They are separated by conviction. They are separated by principle. They are separated by ambition. They are separated by goal and objective. That is, there's nothing common between these two armies. No wonder they're at war with each other. They are an absolutely diametrically opposed one to the other. Now, that's as it should be. There should always be a division between God's people and the heathen.
Amen.
Amen. Now, if you went down to that war zone there, and they've got no man's land in the middle, these fellows up here are wearing one kind of a uniform. And the fellows over here are wearing a different kind of uniform. You can identify the Philistine as far as you can see him. You look over here, and their uniform is different, and you can identify Israel as far away as you can see them. Their banner is different. Their headdress is different. Their attire is different. Their weapons are different. There is no similarity between the two armies. You should always be able to identify God's people in a heathen land. When the army over here puts on a brass helmet and some chain mail armor on his chest, and then wears a thong to cover his private parts, and goes to battle that way, I mean, who could miss him? Looks kind of dumb. Running around half naked with chain mail armor on your chest. Kind of reminds you of the heathen you see running up and down the streets, you know, or down at the beach. I've seen them in the wintertime with a coat on and a hood on and their little silk drawers, you know, jogging around. They're weird, man. Over here on this side, these people have on trousers that go to the ankle. They have on a jacket that it goes up to their neck and down to their wrist. They're clothed. They are very distinctive in their attire. Amen? So what are you getting at, preacher? I'm telling you, Christians ought to dress different than the rest of the world. When the rest of the world is, when the Philistines over here are running around 9/10 naked, shorts and short shorts and Bermudas and pants and tank tops and taking off their shirt and all that stuff and roping up and down the beach and running around 9/10 naked, that's one army. But we're supposed to be God's army. We're supposed to stand for morality, integrity, godliness, holiness, all those things. Listen, you ought to cover your nakedness. You ought to wear a uniform that makes you distinctive to the world. They say, Ms. Lindsay, don't you ever wear slacks? No. Well, you got some, don't you? No. Why not? I just don't believe Christians ought to dress that way. You don't have to preach my whole sermon, but you ought to be distinctive. Amen? Christians ought to dress right and talk right and spit white. Amen? Why? So that there is a distinction and a separation between the Philistine and the army of Israel, between the worldly people and God's people. There ought to be a great valley between the two. There ought to be such a distinction that nobody could mistake you for one of them. That's the reason every time in our society when a new fad comes along and the whole world jumps on it, preachers jump up and preach against it. People say, man, preachers are the most negative people in the world. I don't care what comes along, they don't want you to do it. Especially young people. Why is that? Well, it's because we don't want nobody to have fun. That's why. It's because we're not having any fun, we don't want you to have any. Now, that's not it at all. We just don't want you to be identified with the wrong crowd. If unsaved boys are running around with earrings in their little ear, and hair on top of their head, and the side of their head is shaved, if the world is running around with the straddle of their breeches right here, and the waistband of their breeches right here, and their long drawers showing from here to here, we don't want to dress that way.
Amen.
Say, preacher, can you show me where something's wrong with any of that stuff? No. I wouldn't even try. I mean, if you had on shorts that went from here to here and pants that went from here to there and your nakedness was covered, I guess your nakedness is covered, right? Right? But who do you identify with? I was like, I saw a Christian not too long ago, a couple years ago now. You know what this guy was wearing? This fellow's saved. I really believe he is. I believe he's saved. Christian, saved folks do all kinds of things they ought not to do. I believe this boy was saved. You know what he was wearing? He's wearing a Bud jacket. One of them great big fancy $200 jackets. One of them burgundy things with the leather things around the sleeves and the little leather thing down the front. And right across the back it says Budweiser. When I'd have bought me some long johns and a sweater and two or three windbreakers, but I would not have wore that jacket with Budweiser on. Say, why not? Because I'm a Christian and I'm against drinking. I want a distinction between me and the world. One of the hardest things Christians ever have to get through their head is that there are some things that a preacher cannot stand up and give you a verse and say, that's wrong. Yet, they ought not to do it.
Yeah.
Now, I try to be careful. I know I get carried away sometimes. I'm human. And I say, that's a sin to do so and so. And sometimes that's an overstatement. Sometimes it's just not wise. See, but sometimes you get to preaching, you get carried away. But you'd be a lot better off if you'd listen anyhow. Because it destroys testimony. It takes away from separation. It makes it impossible to identify God's people from the world's people. Amen? You know what else? When you can't be identified as belonging to Christ, do you realize that the lost world has no place to turn? Because they know not where to turn? Amen? Now listen, over here them Philistines, over here them Israelites. If these boys over here want to capitulate and throw in the towel and desert, they know where to go. They can find the enemy. They're identifiable. But when we look like the world and talk like the world and dress like the world, Where do they turn? Amen. Bible separation is right principle. Bible separation is right doctrine. And God's people ought to be separated from the world. Wherefore, come out from among them and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Now look in verse 3. Well, skip the first three. I already preached verse 3. Look at verse 4. In verse 4, the Bible said, "And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span." Now that's a pretty good sized boy. A cubit is approximately 18 inches. And a span is 10 inches. So that fella is 6 cubits. That makes him 9 feet 10 inches tall. That's a pretty good sized boy. Now you know why they had Goliath out there? They had Goliath out there to intimidate Israel. That's all he was for. One giant, I don't care how big he is, one of them cannot defeat the army of Israel. It can't be done. The sheer force of numbers would have taken Goliath down in 2 seconds. But he was so big. He was so powerful. He was so intimidating in his appearance that he stopped the army of Israel dead in their tracks. For 40 days, this giant came out and boasted, "Send me a man." And he went, "Ugh." Now listen, the government, and that's the government, Goliath is put out there by the king of the Philistines to intimidate Israel. That's the world intimidating God's people. And the world has always cowered or tried to cower God's people through intimidation. Do you know what the Inquisition was? They say, well, it was the Roman Catholic Church. Yes, but it was done under the auspices of the Spanish government. See, that's who authorized. That's who killed all the millions of people. Now, all down through the ages, government has at various times and in various ways tried to quieten or subdue or conquer God's people. And they always do that through intimidation. Now, you've got the same process in America in 1998. Who is Goliath in 1998? How many of y'all got children? All right. In 1998, Goliath is the Department of Social Services. Who's the Goliath for adults in 1998? How many of y'all pay taxes? It's the IRS. You know what they use those organizations for? To coerce and to put pressure on and to subdue and to shut the mouth of God's people. Those are branches of the government. That when churches and the religious part of our society tries to raise up and stand up for an issue, the way you shut them up is you intimidate them by the power and the authority of a government office. I stand in the pulpit and preach you ought to discipline your children. The Bible said the heart of a child is filled with foolishness, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. The Bible said the blueness of a womb driveth foolishness from his heart. The Bible said, spare the rod and spoil the child. So how did it say that? It said when you're supposed to beat him, and then it said, and spare not for his much crying. So you know what preachers preach? We preach that proper discipline is spanking, not time out. Now, we're not for child abuse. I don't think you ought to slap kids across the ears. I don't think you ought to slap their jaws. I don't think you ought to hit them with objects. I don't think you ought to punch them. I don't think you ought to give them 30 licks. But when you tell that little sucker not to do something, and he disobeys directly, you're supposed to say, "That's 3 licks, hot rod, right on that little round butt of yours." And you take your little paddle or a little switch and you give him 3 good sound licks. You ain't got to break his bones. You ain't got to be a big Goliath. But Bible discipline is with a rod. And it works much better than time out.
See what the government does? They send the Gestapo. That's Department of Social Services down. They say, you spank that boy again, we'll take him, and we'll lock you up. You know what all Christians are doing? Oh, preacher, I know what you're saying is right, but I can't do that, because if I do, they're going to take my kids. You know what that is? That's intimidation.
They're scaring the pants off of you. You're afraid if you do what you know is right, you're going to lose your kid. But I'm going to tell you what, that's a powerful tool. You think about losing your kids, now you bend some rules. Amen? It'd be easy to stand up here and say, well, bless God, if I can't discipline the way I want to, they can just have them. Now, you go ahead and run your mouth, but you wait till they open the door and say, come on, kids, let's see how that works. So the government has always had some tool, some Goliath, to intimidate God's people. It's always been that way. It's that way today. They intimidate us with branches of the government. The ACLU. That's a home for fags is what that is. American Civil Liberties Union. How come any of them guys have always got to come out on the side of what Christians are opposed to? Every time. Anybody ever hear of the ACLU defending or taking a stand for something we approve of? I haven't. I can't say emphatically they never have, but God knows if they have, they've got it secret. It's in a diary someplace in somebody's bottom desk drawer.
Look in verse 5, 6, and 7. And he had an helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass, and he had greaves of brass upon his legs, and a target of brass between his shoulders, and the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. That giant is armed. He has got state-of-the-art armament. For a foot soldier, he was as well equipped and as well trained as a man could be in his day. He had everything going for him. He had all the instruments of war. So you put that giant up there to intimidate, and then you give him the armament and the tools to make sure that the intimidation works. It's not any good to put a giant up there and not give him a sword and spear. You've got to give the giant authority. You've got to give the giant power. So what do we give to the ACLU and the IRS and social services? We give them authority. Man, it's amazing what they can do. Years ago, my son took me to court for child abuse because I hit him. They called us down to the courthouse. So we go down there. We get down there. He has got a counselor and a lawyer. I got nobody. I don't even know what I'm down there for. They just said, we need you to come down. So I take off work and we go down. We get down there. We were treated like criminals. You would have thought that I was an axe killer. I mean, it's like they want to spit on you. They hauled us into court that very day. We had no idea what was going on. Nobody told us what was going on. Nobody told us any charges had been filed. We were absolutely and totally kept in the dark. We don't know what our rights are. We don't know what we can do. We don't know what all they can do. You're talking about being uncomfortable. That'll make you a nervous wreck. We go in there, and we have to sit down, and he's sitting over on the other side and with his lawyer and the counselor and foster parent and all that mess. And the judge calls him up and asks him what happened, and he said, my daddy hit me. He tells this big long story. And finally, the judge said, Mr. Hensley, have you come up? So I went up. He said, did you hit this boy? I said, yes, sir, I did.
He said, "How many times did you hit him?" I said, "I hit him 3 times." He said, "Why did you hit him?" I said, "Well, sir, we were at church. I just got through preaching. My boy slapped my wife. And I bounced his head right off the side of the church building 3 times. And I would do it again." You know what that judge said? He said, "Son, sometimes you just get what you got coming." But what I'm talking about is, we were scared to death. We didn't know what we were in for. We didn't know what we were charged with anything. Nobody tells you what you can do. Nobody advises you. Everything was for the child. You know what they do? Social services intimidates the mamas and daddies. That's the government messing with you. You know who they like to pick on more than anybody else? Religious people. Church people. You know what they accuse you of? They accuse you of indoctrinating or brainwashing your children into your religion against their will. All the kid has got to do is say, "Well, I don't want to go to church." That's all they've got to say. And you're in for the fight of your life. That's Goliath intimidating Israel. Look down in verse 9, 8, 9, and 10. "And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, Why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and ye servants of Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." Goliath stood up on the hillside, 9 feet, 10 inches tall, 750, 800 pounds. Spear, 10 feet, 11 feet long. Shaft this big around. Covered in armor. Stood up there in the early morning sun with the sun glinting off of him. Boy, he must have been one awesome sight. Here's some little guy down there about 5'6", 5'7". That's as big as they were back then, you know. Looking up on the side of that hill at that giant, almost 3 times his height, he's intimidated. He is scared to death. And that giant standing up there said, Hey, you little runts down, come in. Hey, send somebody up here. If you got a fella can whoop me, we'll be your servants." Now, what do you think they think? Man, who could beat a guy like that? Who could beat Goliath? Who could take Goliath on? And so they're scared that they're intimidated. And so for 40 days they squat up there on the hillside and do nothing. Because the giant is boasting about how powerful he is and how big he is, and he's strutting his stuff to impress you with how invincible he is. Here you are, you're a Christian. It's 1998. You go to a little church with a little fat guy for a preacher, and he says, "You see this book right here? This book right here is the infallible, inspired, inerrant Word of God preserved in English for English-speaking people until the second coming of Jesus Christ. There are no mistakes and there are no contradictions in that book. That book is absolutely 100% scientifically accurate. Everything it says is so. When it speaks about science, education, and philosophy, it's 5,000 years ahead of anybody else. Its decrees are absolutely irrefutable and impossible to contradict. That book is absolute truth." So what does Goliath do? He stands up on the hillside and he said, "Education says, science says, philosophy says," and he struts out with that big spear and his shield and his sword, and he boasts about how wise he is, and we talk about our technology and scientific advancement and what education has done. And they begin to point out errors in your Bible. And they say there's a contradiction here and a contradiction there. And the Bible says this, but science has proven. You know what he's doing? He's boasting. Now listen, I learned a long time ago, when a fellow's got the goods, he ain't got to brag about it. People that got money don't have to impress you that they got money. The guy's trying to impress you that he's got money, ain't got any. You know what they say about River Hills and TKK? TKK thinks they got money. They want you to think they got money. River Hills has got it. Amen. A fellow who has got the goods doesn't have to boast. A fellow who has got the thing doesn't have to run around stirring up a fight about it all the time. You know why Goliath's running his mouth? The Philistines are scared to death of Israel. They're petrified. So they're bluffing. They are up on the hillside with their giant. They've given him power and authority and great armament. And he stands up and he brags and he boasts and he runs his mouth because the Philistines are scared of what Israel really is. And the world today is constantly, incessantly stirring up things and picking on Christianity. Every philosophy teacher in every college in America delights in picking on Christian students. A couple of years ago, Sister Cindy was going to Winthrop over here, and she had a philosophy student that was a teacher. They know that most people don't study that, and so they run their mouth and they bluff. And they sound so eloquent. They sound so sophisticated. They sound so intellectual. They're morons. They just got a degree. You don't have to have any brains to get a degree. I got three. They run. Goliath stands up there, and that's what the world does. They try to intimidate Christians with all their verbiage. Well, look at all the progress science has made. Science has proven this and that and the other. They haven't proven anything. I got a bunch of books at home I call doomsday books. I have 10 of them. They're wire-wound notebooks, a couple hundred pages in each one, and I clip things out of newspapers and magazines, and I tape them in there. I've been doing that for about 17 or 18 years. I've got some really wild stuff. But a few years ago, Einstein was having his 100th birthday or something like that. Or the 50th, yeah, that's what it was. It was the 50th anniversary of Einstein discovering E equals MC squared. And so Parade magazine had a great big full-page article on Einstein. Big picture of the Big Bang on the front, and then you open it, and the article starts, and the guy's writing the article, it starts out like this. 4.5 billion years ago, there was a large mass of matter that was concentrated in the center of the universe. For reasons only suspected, the compression generated heat, the heat generated spontaneous combustion, and there was a tremendous explosion. 3.5 seconds, I'm telling you now, 3.5 seconds into the explosion, the internal temperatures exceeded 30 million degrees Fahrenheit. The force of the explosion was such that large chunks of matter were literally slung instantaneously light years through space, where they began to settle in orbits and to cool and to condense. And after long periods of time, moisture collected on that burn-up rock. Lightning struck the water. Of course, you've got to have atmosphere for lightning. You know that, don't you? There's no lightning in outer space. Anyway, a bunch of idiots. Water forms. Lightning strikes the water. The proteins, the enzymes, the polypeptide chains, the DNA and the RNA and all the et cetera, are miraculously in exactly the right numbers. And we have a single-celled protozoa, the first life in the universe. Animate life from inanimate objects. An absolute scientific impossibility according to any scientist. And from that single-celled protozoa came all the life that you now see. You know what I find really remarkable about that? I mean, the whole thing is remarkable. You talk about faith, you got to have faith to believe that. But the most amazing thing about it is this. They talk about two-celled animals, three-celled animals. You know,
Get somebody to show you one. There are none. There's no such thing as a two-celled animal or a three-celled animal. Every animal, every living thing on this planet is multicellular except the single-cell protozoa, which they say started the whole thing, who has remained perfectly constant for 4.5 billion years. You say, what are you saying, preacher? I'm saying Goliath is up there rattling his saber and banging his spear, and it's hot air. He don't know what he's talking about. He ain't got an ounce of proof. I read Charles Darwin's book. Charles Darwin went on a 5-year expedition. Charles Darwin weighed 320 pounds, only worked 2 hours a day, never had a job in his life. He was a lazy lout. If his family had money, his wife and children would have starved to death. But he took a 5-year journey on this little boat at government expense as a scientist on board. Without a telescope, without a microscope, without any instruments other than little knives to dissect things, he made all his conclusions about evolution based on external singularity that could be seen with a naked eyeball. Nothing could be any more insane. Then came back and wrote his little book. And the whole world now believes that that thing is the gospel truth. When that Bible said, in the beginning, God created. And Goliath just gets up and beats his drum, and he sounds real eloquent, and he's got big words, and he writes fancy books, and he buys big fancy telescopes. And everybody stands out, we're in awe. We're thunderstruck. From what? They're as loony as a marked hare. That's just Goliath up on the hillside beating his drum. Verse 11. But Saul and Israel heard those words of the Philistine. They were dismayed and greatly afraid. Man, every time you pick up the newspaper, turn on the TV, and the news comes on, and they say, scientists just discovered, all the Christians cringe. You go to an independent, fundamental, Bible-believing church and say, well, we believe the Bible, and everybody says, amen, glory to God. And then you walk outside, and somebody's discussing what they just read in Popular Science or in yesterday's newspaper, and you say, you know, it sure looks like they proved that to me. Boy, I'll tell you what. They're doubting their Bible. Just because somebody got up with a lot of verbiage that impressed you with their education, we're ready to throw this book away. I'm here to tell you, in 1998, there ain't nobody ever disproved one word in that book. Not one. And you can't find him. You go down to any college, anywhere you want to, go to MIT, Harvard, Yale, you go any think tank you want to, and get somebody to come down and show me one place in science that contradicts that book, I'll throw the book away. You can believe that book. And when science gets up and rattles your saber, they're just running their mouth. They're just running their mouth. So boy, in verse 11, Israel is terrified. Israel is scared to death. They're impressed with the Philistine. The Christian church is impressed with the world. Well, you say what you want to, preacher. Boy, they can do some pretty impressive stuff. Listen, putting a satellite in orbit's not a big deal. It's just a hunk of metal and plastic and junk. Why don't they do something real? I'll be impressed when they create life. So, well, preacher, they're about ready to do that. Boy, they're cloning stuff. Cloning and creating life are not the same thing. Scientists can't even grapple with the idea of creating something out of nothing. Did you ever notice back over there in Exodus when the magicians of Pharaoh were duplicating all the miracles that Moses was doing? They duplicated everything he did except one. When Moses made lice out of the sand, they couldn't produce lice. Now, Moses did a phenomenal thing there. So what did he do? He created animate life out of an inanimate object. Can't be done. Only God can do that. And the and Pharaoh's magicians had to say, we missed that one. Well, what's your next trick? Hey, listen, buddy. If you can't pull a rabbit out of a hat every time I do, you're a phony. I got to get going. I'm about to get camped out here. Verses 12 through 22 and 34 through 37 talks about David. And all those verses give details about David and his life. In those things, you find out that he's just a boy, just a stripling. You find out that he comes from a poor family. He's a nobody. He has no position, no reputation. There's nothing spectacular about him. He's just an average-sized guy. He's not a Goliath. He's not a great intellect. There's nothing spectacular about David, except one thing. David has got this absolute, infallible faith in God. That's the only thing he's got going for him. He's not the president of a great university. He is not an intellectual giant. He is no Einstein, who was a moron, demon-possessed moron. But he wasn't any of those things. He didn't have money, power, prestige. He didn't have it. Just a kid that kept the sheep. The only thing he had was just he believed God. He'd been reading that Old Testament and listening to them stories, and he just believed God. He'd seen God deliver. A lion comes by one night, tries to steal his sheep, and this little old boy killed a lion with his bare hands. He said God delivered him. A little while later, a bear comes by. This kid killed a bear, full-grown bear, with his bare hands. He said God gave me the strength. God gave me the victory. I believe God can do anything. If God can deliver me from the bear and God can deliver me from the lion, I believe he can deliver me from that giant. He said, I don't care how big his spear is. I don't care how big his sword is. I don't fight with spears and swords. See, David didn't have a sword. All David had was two pieces of leather about 6 or 7 feet long with a pouch in the end about this big. Where you could take a rock about that big, 4 or 5 ounces of rock, good hard granite, and put in that pouch, and you take them leather thongs. They were much longer than he was tall. They're probably 6.5, 7 feet. And he gets that thing going like this. Wow, that thing is probably doing 125 miles an hour. And then you turn one of those thongs loose, and the rock shoots out of there. Those guys used to practice with those things. So the Bible said there were 400 slingmen in Israel that could hit a gnat. As far as they could sling the rock. That's pretty good. But they could use that sling like you and I use a rifle. And David, that's how he protects his sheep, is with that sling. And so he looks at that old giant, and he picks him up 5 rocks. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And puts them in his pocket. He takes out Deuteronomy. So how do you know that? Because that's the one Christ quotes in the New Testament when he's tempted, when he goes up against the giant on the mountain. Takes that book, Deuteronomy, and he winds that thing up, and he hits that giant right here. And in one fell swoop, the giant was down and dead. It took one little guy with one unsuspecting thing to collapse the whole empire of Goliath. 9 feet, 10 inches, 750 pounds, spear, 10 feet tall, this big around, sword, 6 feet long, weighed 30 pounds, down in the dirt. So who did that? One little old nobody. Amen. You know what it takes to defeat the Philistines? It takes God's people, who are generally nobodies, to stand up and say, I believe God. I believe God. And I'm going to stand on that book and I'm going to operate by faith, and I don't care what the world says, I'm going to stand by that book. And you know what you do? You defeat Goliath. Now, it's an amazing thing about defeating Goliath. You see people do that all the time. You see Christians who take on the ACLU. You see Christians who take on social services. It costs lots of money. David Gibbs and all them guys with the Christian Law Association and all that. Those guys are fighting Goliath. Those are little guys. They don't have a lot of money. But they are willing to take on those branches of government that represent Goliath, that persecute God's people. Thank God for those little guys like David Gibbs. When Goliath falls, when they win a court battle, when they get a victory, you know what it does? It encourages God's people to fight. Now listen, as soon as Goliath is down, as soon as he's in the dirt, you know what Israel did? They attacked. Do you know what Israel had forgotten? They had forgotten that there was only one giant, and that everybody in the Philistine army was the same size they were. We lose our minds when we get to looking at the size of the opposition. Instead of looking at the whole apparatus, we are to look at its individual component parts. Now, I may not be able to whip the federal government and make them support Christian values, but I can win in a small town. I can win one-on-one. So can you. Where we have to take our fight is we have to quit looking at Washington or the bureaucracy or science or education philosophy and attack down here one-on-one. I take on a sinner, you take on a sinner, I take on another sinner, we win one here, we win one there, this one gets saved, that one gets saved, and the truth marches on. But the minute you look at Goliath and say, all is lost, it's helpless, what can we do? You might as well quit. You might as well throw the towel in. You're defeated. And that's exactly what Israel was doing. 40 days they sat on the hillside and did nothing because they were intimidated by a giant whose message was empty and vain. Ain't that a shame? I think it's a shame. Well, we could go on, but I'll quit for a while. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy. I thank you for men and organizations who will stand up for Christian liberty, Christian rights, defend the church, defend the Bible. I pray that you'd help us to support them and pray for them and give to them financially. Lord, I pray that you'd help each of us. Maybe we can't whip a Goliath, but most of the people in that other army are just ordinary soldiers. And we've got as good a chance there as they do. I pray that you'd help us to put our energy and our talent and our abilities in the right place that we might do something for the glory of God. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.